you pray with me again. Lord, may we be like Samuel, ready to listen to you. May we hear your voice. And may we obey. But would you also help us to follow you in hope, with joy and gladness, knowing that you are a good God and a good Father to us all. We are also mindful of the many things that are happening around the world that causes great fear and anxiety. We pray that the men and women who are treating victims of Ebola, you protect them, strengthen them, and give them wisdom. We pray for government officials to work out the right policies and to implement what is needed to prevent the spread of this deadly disease. I also pray for against paranoia and the spread of fear. May we instead place our trust in you and to know that you are able to bring about good in a difficult time. We pray for the ongoing protests happening in Hong Kong. We pray for the safety of students and reporters, and that you may quell the violence that's escalating there. We pray for dialogue and conversation. We pray for shalom and peace. We also pray for the safe return of the girls kidnapped by Boko Haram. While most of the world has forgotten them, we have not. And you have not. We pray that these girls may be able to heal from their ordeal and to be integrated back into life, even though their life has completely changed. We pray for the restoration of all those families still waiting and anxiously crying out for justice. And we also pray against the spreading regime and the violence caused by ISIS. We pray for the lives of minorities and Christians who are living in fear. Lord, would you have mercy and protect them? And so we pray, God, on behalf of our world, and we also bring to you the cares and concerns of our own lives. We pray, Lord, have mercy. may we trust in you. And as we sit and listen today, may we listen to your voice. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wanted something so badly that the thought of not having it made you extremely sad or unhappy? Did you ever desire something thinking that if only I had this thing, if only I had this person, I will be happy forever? I won't need anything else. I would want anything else. And I won't be complete without X, Y, or Z, or Z. Humans are interesting creatures. We're the only creatures on Earth, at least as far as we know, who can imagine their future happiness or unhappiness. We envision that life, or what life could be like. We tell ourselves that if we achieve something that we don't have, it will give us a better life. It will make us happier people. And this is a really interesting trait, this form of desire. It's what moves people to do really amazing things, like event cures or machinery to enhance life. It moves people to ask someone out, or to apply for a job, or to pursue a career that their parents are against. It makes people go on marches and protests, and it can move people to prayer and petition. It can also move people to run endlessly after things, which leaves them unsatisfied and disappointed. It can leave them wanting more and more and more and more. Our imagination moves us to cross rivers and climb mountains, and it can also leave us in the dust when streams run out and rocks shatter under weight or earthquakes. And there is a type of imagination that can leave us feeling crippled and trapped, the kind that leads to every worst case scenario, to every decision. I listened to an interview of one American woman that was called by some the worst mother in America. And she was called that because she allowed her 9-year-old son to take a subway ride home alone in New York City. She allowed him to do this because he asked to, and he knew how to read the map, and she had full confidence that he can do that. Of course, when people found out about this, she received a huge backlash from the media. How could you? How could you as a mother let your 9-year-old son take the subway home? You know, what if this happened? What if that happened? What if he was abducted? What if he fell onto the tracks? She later reflected on why she received so much criticism. Doing something that just a generation ago was completely acceptable. It was perfectly fine to let your kids run out and play in the park by themselves. She said that her crime was not imagining her son dead. So I'm the type to kind of do both of this kind of imagining. I can imagine my own happiness, But I can also imagine my own downfall. I was talking to a family member the other day, and she's the type to always ask the really hard questions to every decision. She'll ask, like, well, did you think of this? What about this? What if this happens? X, Y, Z, to the nth degree. And I always feel kind of like, you know, flabbergasted, like, we'll figure it out when I get there. And she admits, you know, that she's paranoid. And she imagines the worst case scenario. But it helps her to feel more secure, to think through every single possibility. And I think wisdom probably lies somewhere in the middle, between seeing the possibilities of a decision, but also the realities of life. The people of God in the time of the prophet Samuel certainly could have used a little bit more dose of reality. And last week, Ted introduced the book of 1 Samuel and where it's located in the biblical, or timeline of biblical history. So we started off in the series with Genesis, the beginning, moving through, and what we see is that Samuel is at the end period of Judges and the beginning of the United Monarchy. And so it is Samuel who is considered to be the last of the judges, but he is also the one who establishes monarchy for the first time for the people of Israel. So you can always call him, you know, you can call him the kingmaker. He is the one who appoints the king. And it makes sense when you don't have like a royal family already established for the people of Israel. So this is a really key transition point in chapter 8 that we just read. We're moving from judges to monarchy. And the question is, why? Why do the people start asking for a king? In fact, they demanded a king. Especially when, you know, the judges, they were doing their job in the past. So I want you to split into the groups, like just the people next to you, maybe two or three, and just discuss what you find in the text, the reasons why people ask for a king. And then I also want you to think about, well, what are some other reasons maybe that the people of Israel are asking for a king? So I'll give you a couple minutes to just, you know, to talk over it. And I want you to key into or look into the clues that are in the text. Right? So those with Bibles, share. And we'll be looking at chapter 8 here. So, yeah. So we're going to just look at the text right now. What do you find in the text that explains why the people of Israel are asking for a king? What are some clues? Just throw it out wherever you are in your group. And then we'll move on to speculation, other great things. But what do you notice in the text of why do they ask for a king? They see other nations and want to be like them. And so the other nations have kings and we want to be like them. Right. Any other clues or reasons?
They feel like the country is complete with a king. You know, he has the final decision maker, you know, manage the country, you know, in
the
order.
So yeah, so that's moving on to kind of speculation, because they did have a leader in Samuel, right, to make those decisions. But that's a good one. That's a good idea of, like, they wanted somebody to make decisions for them.
Or also, maybe they want
a dynasty. All right. What was wrong with the dynasty that they had now? Did anybody notice?
Samuel's sons were corrupt.
And what did Samuel do with his sons? Nothing. He actually appointed them, right? And set them to lead. I think Beersheba was a small district. It wasn't like the whole nation. But he still appointed them as leaders. So interesting. Kind of like Eli and his corrupt sons. What else did you notice? Right. They wanted somebody to lead them because they felt they didn't have a leader. Why didn't they think Samuel was fit to lead? He's getting old! Dude was gonna die soon. So they were concerned. They were like, okay, he's getting along in years. Probably maybe he might have been getting physically weaker. They were worried. And they didn't trust his son. Good. Something else?
Something they don't do.
Mm-hmm.
They don't ask God.
Ah, very good. Yeah.
Like they're going to Daniel, whose judgment has not been wise so far in his two sons. So they seem to think, oh, we'll ask him to pick another one.
Yeah. Curious. They asked Samuel to appoint a king,
but not
God. Yeah. So it's very, it's good that you caught that, what they didn't do. So, other speculations that you think that may cause them to want a king. So we heard about maybe establishing a dynasty, kind of establishing an identity in a king, perhaps. Any other speculation you think? Kim?
They just have the best track record with other judges.
Ah, yeah.
They just manage it.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted one with a king.
Right.
Or someone with more authority.
More authority to do what? What would a king do for them? Fight in battles. Raise the status of the nation, right? So they were being threatened by other nations. And so a king could possibly lead them into battle and to raise their strength and their profile. So we can guess that perhaps Israel was feeling weak, threatened, surrounded by hostile nations. So they wanted a king. And I was thinking, you know, what's so great about kings and queens? So Dorothy and I have been traveling in Spain the past few weeks, Spain and Portugal. And this is a picture of their great monarchs, Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand. And I'll come to who the person in the middle is. We were really struck by the history of Spain, or the Spanish monarchy, as we travel around to the various palaces and castles and monuments. And they're really visible symbols, which we don't get here in Canada. But there's always these symbols of power, of symbols of their nation, or different kingdoms that they had. And what King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella did was actually, there were two monarchs, they had their own small kingdom, and when they married, they combined them. So all the power became consolidated for Spain. And they used that power then to conquer Moresby. So at the time, there was an area where it was controlled under the Moors, or Islamic rulers. And so they were able to conquer Granada, which was the last Moorish kingdom in Spain, what we now call Spain. And when they did that, they expelled all the Muslims and Jews from the land. And they also started the Spanish Inquisition. So there were a number of them, they told them, well, you can stay in Spain as long as you convert to Catholicism. And so many of them did stay and convert, but they suspected them of practicing privately either Islam or Judaism. On the outward, they would appear to be Catholic, but many of them would practice privately. And so they asked permission from the Pope, can we start an Inquisition here to weed out all those people? It wasn't a fun time, because if anyone was suspected, they would capture them, torture them, and force them to either to admit to what they were doing and convert, or they would kill them. And they did this to Protestants as well, eventually. So any kind of minority religions. And then they also, when all that was starting, it just so coincided with Christopher Columbus. And that's who that center figure is. Christopher Columbus needed funds to finance his trip to discover the New World, or actually a new trade route at the time. They didn't realize North America was a new land that they hadn't discovered yet. So these symbols, the monarchy, were huge all over Spain as we visited. And it really struck me because, you know, we don't have a sense in Canada of monarchy. We have a queen on our currency, that's about it. But we don't pay homage, you know, to the king or queen. So we don't realize the deep influence that monarchies have on countries. You, as a king or queen, have ultimate power. You decide what language that everyone else gets to speak, what religion everyone else gets to practice. You get to decide who you're going to be friends with in terms of other nations and who are going to be your enemies. You get to set the style of the court. You know, whatever the queen wore became fashionable for the whole country. And so monarchies establish the cultures of the people that they're ruling. And if you want to understand a people, you look at what defines and controls their society, what governs them, what's the relationship between the people and the governing system. And so it's really interesting to think about how these monarchies really set the destiny of their countries. In biblical times, it was much the same. The kingdoms that surrounded Israel had semi-divine kings. And these are kings that claim they had divine right, and they actually act in place of their deity. Another, like a fancier word for that would be regents. You are acting in place of someone else, of a greater authority. And so, because they were semi-divine, you have limitless power, almost limitless power, and authority. They got to decide the laws on the land, and they had a duty to preserve those laws and to preserve social order in their kingdom. That everybody recognized that the law came from the kings. And they were entrusted, in a sense, to steward the land and the people. And their office was considered a divine office, right? And then when they die, they actually become deified. They become like the gods. Oftentimes, the kings actually had priestly duties, and so they'll manage the temple or they offer sacrifices. And we see in the Old Testament they're depicted as shepherds. And then in addition to that, they're also seen as military leaders. The king was responsible for protection of their people, as well as acquiring other lands. And so you might wonder, well, what's the benefit of going to war with other countries and getting more land? Well, when you acquire more land, you acquire more resources. And you also acquire trade routes, which are huge then. It's kind of like oil today. You know, who controls oil? Who controls natural resources? So if you can acquire those lands, you become more powerful. And you take plunder, and you can also get some slaves. And then when you do that, you reduce your own burden on, or the burden on your own people. And then really, to expand and to acquire more lands is a way of establishing economic stability for the nation. Now, that was kind of the ancient understanding of kingship. What does God have to say about kingship? Is he totally against it? But we find in Deuteronomy an interesting passage. I'm going to read it out to you. Deuteronomy 7. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So a number of things we notice that God tells the Israelites when choosing a king. Make sure he's somebody that God chooses. He must be an Israelite. He must be somebody from among your own people. And when it's somebody that's among your own people, that means that person's going to understand you. They know where you're coming from. He's from the inside. Not only that, he must not behave like the other kings. He's not supposed to be accumulating wives, or horses, wives, a large amount of gold and silver. And the interesting note is that he must not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law. And as my professor Ian Proven points out, the king in Deuteronomy 17 is hardly a king at all, when you think about it. What's really being described here is the leadership of one person among equals. Right? So the king that the people had in mind wasn't necessarily, that in Samuel's time, wasn't like the king in Deuteronomy. But they wanted a king like they could find everywhere else. And so what we see here is not just a transference of, or transition of a different kind of governance or different kind of political system. It is a transference of hope from covenant to monarchy. Because remember, God gave his promise to Abraham that I will be your God and you will be my people. And God remembers this promise when the Israelites were taken as slaves in Egypt, and then he remembers them again, remembers this promise again on after the Exodus, as he frees the people, and on Mount Sinai. And this is what God says to them. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for myself, be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. But God was telling them over and over again, you are my people, and actually I am your Lord, your God. I am your king. But at this point in time, and probably before that as well, we see that the people was rejecting this. They wanted a human king. I've seen this happen in my own life, in the church that I was in before. For a number of years, my old church, the church that I came to faith in and grew up in, didn't have a senior pastor. And as you know, as many of you know, Chinese churches are complicated because there's typically three languages going on, so you have three different congregations plus a youth group. So sometimes there's like four congregations, so you have four different churches in one. And for many, many years, our church was without a senior pastor. And I remember hearing the hopes of people. Oh, if we get a senior pastor, he can unite us all. He can make us into a greater church. I'm paraphrasing here. But that was the sentiment. They really, I think it's because they had so many conflicts and issues going on in the church. People didn't know how to talk to each other, a lot of infighting, and they really believed that one person who can speak all the languages and be the leader can unite them all, and then we become a stronger and better church. And in fact, when that happens, then we'll become successful and big like all the other large white churches in the city. And I remember, I wasn't, you know, that mature of a Christian then, and I didn't know much about the Bible, but I remember thinking, this is like the Israelites asking for a king. Hope wasn't placed in God. Hope was placed in a king/pastor. So, the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 were probably pretty unhappy with the way they were being governed. And they asked Samuel for a king to lead, like just like all the other nations. And this was seen by God as a rejection of himself. is the rejection of God's own kingship. In other words, they were also rejecting their calling as God's people. This is an attempt to evade what God was telling them, that you are my possession. I am your God. A king for the Israelites will centralize all power to himself, and by doing so will erode all the freedoms and rights that Israelites possess as a covenant people of God. And so the society that the Israelites were imagining was not the society that reflected God's kingship over the earth, and actually was opposed to it. But they were willing to do this. They were willing to exchange their calling for security. Instead of being the people of God, they were willing to become the king's army, the king's workers, and the king's slaves. Well, where are we now? We don't have kingdoms, but we do have nations. And I think that we continually exchange our calling as God's people for something else. Whether it's economic stability, comfortable lifestyle, popularity or admiration, security and safety. I remember when I was considering quitting my job and deciding whether or not to go to seminary full time. And in my head, I was creating every single possible scenario. I was like, well, I could stay in Edmonton, work part-time, and go to school part-time, or I can move to Calgary, and so then I'll be closer to home and still go to school, you know, full-time, and so I was trying to figure out, how can I do this, you know, that will be the most practical and really the most comfortable way. And after a while, I think it was definitely God speaking to me, and I was convicted, and I realized I'm actually trying to find the path of least resistance. Because I felt this call of God that I was trying to figure out, well, what's the easiest way of meeting that call or answering that call. But the truth is, the Christian life is never the most practical life. And it's rarely the most safe life. Following God means following the same God who casted Adam and Eve out of the garden, who asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And it's the same God who wrestled with Jacob all through the night. And yet we continue to look for something to fulfill us, to give us meaning and satisfaction. And when we compare ourselves to the other nations, to other people, we feel that dissatisfaction, a sense of incompetence or failure. And we compare ourselves to other cities, other communities, other churches, other families. And sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I want to be like them. I really want to be like them because they look happier. look stronger. And so may I suggest that we need to stop asking what will make us happy. And now I'm not discounting the importance of happiness, but happiness is just a slice, a very small slice of the larger whole of what's important to God. Because God is concerned with people's, I wouldn't use the word happiness, I probably would use the word well-being, to what God is really concerned with, because He is concerned with the well-being and happiness of refugees, of homeless people, of orphans, of the oppressed. He wants their well-being, of course. But in our context, we are none of those. And we have to recognize that we are deeply privileged here. And so in our context of much wealth and privilege, if we continue to seek our own happiness, we're actually breeding selfishness and pride and contempt for the mercies of God. And you've probably heard this before, and I'll keep saying this, we're not called to this life to be happy individuals. We are called to be image bearers of God. And I'm not discounting that happiness is part of that. Because indeed there needs to be joy as we become the image bearers of God. So the question that we should be asking in every situation is not, will this make me happy? But will this make me a better person? Will this make me a better follower of God? And will this bless other people? And so instead of using our imagination to create a better world for ourselves, can we use our imagination to see how God is calling us to be a better people? Which may involve working in ways to transform our world bit by bit. And it also may be involving self-care. I'm also mindful of those who give out constantly and put others before them to the point where they burn out and they're miserable. That's not what God is calling you to. But God is calling you to be His people. So, what was God's response to the people's demands? And I found this really interesting, because He did say, no, I ain't gonna give you a king. You got Samuel, that's it, stick with it. He actually tells Samuel to accept their demand. So even while the people reject God, God doesn't reject them. God actually accepts their demand, accedes to them. And He gives them what they want. He gives them Saul. Saul is the guy who's going to lead them to military victory. He does. And from this point on in the history of Israel, kingship becomes central to God's plan for the world. And what we'll see next week is that eventually, after God gives the people the king that they want, He gives them the king that they need in the person of David. But all of Scripture at this point starts pointing to the kingdom of God. And it does point to eventually the king that comes as a baby. the King that is in Jesus. Eventually, in chapter 12, the people realize their mistake. And they confess their error to Samuel. And Samuel encourages them. He's like, don't be afraid. Even though you've done this evil, even though you've rejected God, don't turn away from him now. Don't turn to useless idols that can't save you. Remember that God was pleased to make you his own. I love that line, that God was pleased to make you his own. And to consider what great things God has done. And I think this is really hopeful for us, that, you know, we make flawed decisions. We can make stupid decisions and choices. But God can use those to bring about his own plans. And the word of caution to us is always to don't turn away from the Lord your God. Remember him and to consider what he has done. We see God calling one people to himself. We see God eventually narrowing down to one person that he calls time after time. And he calls them to live in right relationship with him. And when he does that, the promise is that it will bring blessing to all those around. And so I think about us as a community. God has called you here. God has called you to himself. What great thing is God doing in your life? Is he perhaps making you his own, even in the midst of difficult situations? And then I was reminded again that we tend to forget whose kingdom this is. And it's really hard to keep remembering God as our King. And this is probably the place where we need to confess and to acknowledge that it's also an opportunity that God's giving us. It's like, it's okay, but don't turn away now. Now that you see this, you have rejected me, but now I can still work through what you're doing. I don't really have a question to leave with you, so I'm going to ask that we take a moment to pray, to reflect, to think about what we are asking of God. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was challenged myself of what I think will make me happy in my life, and to bring that question to God and asking him, is what I'm thinking will bring me happiness or wholeness and joy, is what you want for me or want for me? And is it possible to imagine that in the place of lack, and when we are without, that God is using that to shape you and to mold you to be his own? So I invite you now just to spend a moment in prayer before God. And if you feel comfortable enough after a moment to share that with somebody and to ask for prayer. Sometimes it's helpful to even speak of things that you're hoping for. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But to share that with one another and to say, well, this is what I'm really longing for and hoping for. I don't know if this is going to come true. But can you pray for me in that, if, even if this doesn't happen, am I still following God? Or am I still willing to follow God? Am I still able to be content in His presence? So I'm going to pray for us, and may you continue on in prayer. Lord, would you speak to us now? And we bring to you the things that we are, that we have placed our hope in. And may you speak to us to discern whether or not these things are really what we need.